Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for the day that you've given us. I thank you, Father, for the life you give us in Christ, your Son. I thank you, Father, for this church and for your word and the opportunity we have to study it and to mold our lives in such a fashion that we can live for your honor and your glory and no longer for our own. Today, Lord, as we study this revelation that you gave to the Apostle John, I pray, Father, you would quicken our minds to know the things that can be known and to give us the humility to admit that things that can't be known until such time as their revelation is readily apparent. And I pray, Father, that we can live in a way that glorifies you because of what we learned today and be prepared for the days that are coming as we understand it. Be with us this day and give us wisdom and discernment, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 13. Last week we left off in verse 4. Revelation chapter 13. We left off in verse 4. We had been looking last week at the dragon in chapter 12, the last couple of weeks, and then a beast comes up in the first part of chapter 13. So I'm going to go back to chapter 13, 1, and read those four verses so that we can just kind of come up to date. So remember, chapter 12 is about the dragon. Chapter 13 introduces a beast. Revelation 13, 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" So there's a few takeaways, and the book of the Revelation is a difficult book to interpret because of the symbolism that's used, the apocalyptic literature. Last week, Chris asked, why didn't he just make it plain? You know, why didn't he write, this is going to be in 1995, this will be in 2023, those kinds of things. And my response was that, look how Jesus taught, using the parables for an example. The disciples asked him, why do you use parables? Why don't you just tell us? And he said, quoting Isaiah, so this is a long history, that the parables were given to the believers and the Spirit of God will help the believers understand it. But to those who are not believers, the Word of God remains a mystery. I was listening to John MacArthur on my way to church this morning, on the radio. I don't usually get the whole half hour because it doesn't take a half hour to drive from my house to here. But he was talking about the necessity of only listening to professors of the Bible who are actually truly born again Christians and who have studied. There's a person I'm familiar with and he likes the writings of this guy whose name looks like Nehemiah. He's a Jewish rabbi. He has a doctoral degree in all kinds of Jewish studies, but he is not a born-again Christian. He's a Jew. He does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in chapter 2 that there's a vast chasm of understanding between the unbeliever and the believer. A person who has studied the Bible and has their seminary degree in biblical literatures or whatever it is, but remains an unbeliever that Jesus is the Messiah, does not have the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God that brings illumination to the scriptures. So regardless of how smart that person is about all things with the languages and Judaism stuff, they do not know God.
Amen.
Okay. So the unbelievers cannot possibly understand the scriptures to the depth that even the simplest believer can get. All right. So when we come to this book of the Apocalypse and its apocalyptic literature, there is a reason why God hides some of the messages. He told Daniel, there's certain things you've seen that I don't want you to write down. He told John, there's certain things you've seen I don't want you to write down. He told Paul, there's certain things you've seen in your tour of heaven that you are not permitted to tell men, other people. So God intentionally hides things from us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are revealed are for us, and the things that are not belong to God. So we just need to be humble enough to accept that. But in that acceptance, we have certain amount of license to question and puzzle. And this is where commentaries help. But it's interesting. There's one passage here today that if we get the time, we'll look at that. In four commentaries that I looked at, there's three different opinions and one guy didn't make a remark. Okay. How do you know who's right? Well, when you're reading really good, scholarly, believing people who have devoted their lives to this type of study, there's certain people I trust and but one particular guy I'm thinking of in particular that has a commentary on this part, there's been things he said, and I don't think so. That's not right in line with the context here. So we explore these things, but we need to be humble enough to say, I don't know. And sharp enough to say, neither does anybody else for 100% certain. Okay. We run into that over and over and over, but there are things that we can rule out because the best interpretation of the Bible is the Bible. And a person really to get a better understanding of the book of Revelation has to be at least familiar with the book of Daniel. They're hand in hand, hand in glove. And so as we study the book of the Revelation, it's good to study the book of Daniel. And as we study Daniel, we should go ahead a couple thousand years and read the book of the Revelation so that we have an understanding of biblically, how did God interpret these things down through the centuries, and then confine our projections to that, to the biblical record. So if we read these remarks in verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. There's a beast in Daniel chapter 7 that's very much like that. If we go back there and look. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. So you have three different beasts there. Leopard, bear, lion. Guess what? In Daniel chapter 7. Same thing. Except they're distinct beasts instead of one with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And to it, to this beast coming out of the sea, the dragon. Now, when we were in chapter 12 talking about the dragon, even the text itself in chapter 7 says the dragon is Satan. Okay. So we know that because that's what the text says. We don't have to guess about that. Here it says, and the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And when we went through these first few verses last week, I shared with you the many points of consideration in these first four verses in chapter 13, where what we see is this beast out of the sea is the devil's representation of Christ. Because God the Father, what did he give to Jesus? He gave Jesus his throne and his power and his authority. The Father gave that to Jesus. Remember before the ascension, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And where did he go when he ascended? Stephen says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God at the throne. Where does John see Jesus in chapters 4 and 5? At the throne of God. And so the devil is trying to construct a false Messiah. What about these heads on this beast? Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Did the Son of God have a mortal wound? Yes, that was healed. Right. And the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. And they, being the whole world, worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Do we not worship the Father through the Son?
Yes.
What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16? You would think the charismatics said, the Holy Spirit says, I will draw all glory to me. Because the charismatics are all about the Spirit. The Spirit, man, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, him, Jesus said about the Spirit, he will glorify me. And then Jesus says, I glorify the Father. So the Spirit produces within us the ability to glorify the Son of God. And when we glorify the Son of God, in that the Father is honored and glorified. And so here it says, they worshiped the dragon, for they had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So the beast is constructed by the devil to be a false Messiah, a false Christ. Not the Antichrist, but the false Christ. Okay? That's how the devil is laying this out so that we look at it. And when the people worship the beast that came out of the sea, remember the sea in that culture in that time, going way back to the foundation of heavens and earth, the sea was a very, very scary place because nobody knows what's down there. And they know that one time the sea roared up and swallowed the whole earth and everybody died except Noah and his family. And there's great beasts in the sea, and it's just a scary, scary place. This beast came out of the sea. That scary, scary place. So that brings us, yes.
The Antichrist will be first, and then we'll see this? Or is this all together?
It's kind of all together. We're going to see the Antichrist if we get through this today, which we have a good chance of doing.
Okay.
Is there an understanding on the mortal wound that the beast or the, received?
There's all kinds of theories about what the mortal wound is, but what the scripture says it is one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Okay. But it doesn't say what it was.
What those heads are.
Well, the heads are different kingdoms because they have crowns on them. So the picture is this beast that comes up out of the sea will have power over and have several other kings reigning with him. So the dispensational point of view, the dispensational scholars, Dallas Seminary, most Baptists, believe that they know who the 10 kings are that will rule with him. And this also goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Fred?
His sea also is designated, I know in the book of Isaiah, mankind. Or
right.
The sea of mankind.
Yeah.
So these beasts coming out of the sea are actually groups of population that these beasts come out of.
Yes.
Designated, as you said, as world powers or
yes.
whatever.
And out of, not only in Isaiah, but we'll see it later in Revelation when we get closer, further in, that the sea is a word picture for the mass of humanity.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in that case, then you can say that the beast is coming up out of the mass of humanity. And where did Christ come from? The virgin birth. He came out of the mass of, he became a human. Right? And so that's one understanding of the sea, a biblical understanding of the sea, the mass of humanity. Okay. Good point. So verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Oh, there's our favorite time frame again. 42 months, 1260 days. Remember, we're talking about prophetic months, which are 30 days long, and 42 of them is 3.5 years. According to Daniel, in his last vision, the, I don't know if it's the last vision, there's a group of 70 weeks. The angel, Michael the archangel, told Daniel that it's been decreed for 70 weeks for your people to fill up and accomplish certain things. 69 of those weeks have already passed. We're down to the last week. They don't run one right after another chronologically. They do run chronologically, but they don't, you know, back up just like we have. Well, this is Sunday, so I know for certain as the sun begins to come up tomorrow after we clock past midnight, then it's going to be Monday. And I know exactly how long that will be. With these 70 weeks, we don't know. We know that they're groups of 7 years. 1 week is 7 years. So 70 weeks is 490 years. And 69 of them, according to the prophecies that were associated with them in the book of Daniel, 69 of those weeks have already passed. The prophecies have been fulfilled. We're waiting for the 70th week, a period of 7 years. And according to Daniel, that period of that last week will be initiated with a world ruler making a covenant with Israel for 7 years to bring peace on the earth. And the first 3.5 years, there will be peace on the earth at the hands of that world ruler and the covenant with Israel. And then in the midst of that 7 years, after 1260 days, after 42 months, after 3.5 years, he will turn around and violate that covenant and all hell will break loose. That is the Antichrist, the one who's supposed to represent Christ on the earth under the control of Satan. So for that 42 months, literally, I'm not using that as a foul language, literally all hell will break loose on the earth. It's constricted to 42 months. So it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So two things we need to notice in that verse. The words was given. Because this beast thinks that he is going to be the king of the world, the ruler of the world, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. But the biblical record says he was given, which means that somebody greater than him is the giver. And then it says at the end, he was allowed. So he has permission from someone greater than him.
What does it mean, a mouth? He was given a mouth.
He was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words.
Yeah,
so but he was given, just the two words was given, because we'll see those about five times. All I want you to understand from that is that somebody greater right. than him okay. is giving and is allowing.
See, but what does it mean he was given a mouth? That means a voice in the world?
Yeah, just like we would use it metaphorically. In there, the last three Sundays in James, I've been talking about mouthy people, right? Who don't guard their mouth. But a mouth is a platform, a speaker, a way to communicate to the people. Okay. He was given a mouth to utter blasphemies. And, you know, right now, it doesn't matter so much who gave him that mouth, because we just read up here, and the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority to this beast. So we know that some of the gifts and talents and abilities this beast has are given him directly from Satan.
Yeah.
Right.
But who does Satan get permission from?
Yeah.
From God.
Right. That's right. Story of
power. Just like in the book of Job, God calls all the angels into council. And among them is Satan. And he says to Satan, where have you been? I've been roaming to and fro on the earth to see who I can destroy. Have you considered my Job, my servant Job? Well, yeah, I mean, who hasn't? He's a righteous man like none other on earth. Well, yeah, no kidding. You've put a hedge around him and given him wealth and a happy wife and everything else. Why wouldn't he bless you? But take that away and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, take that away. Take his riches. Take his happy family. We'll see. So God gave permission to Job to ruin, to Satan to ruin Job's life. But Job maintained his integrity. So Satan is giving the beast power and authority and position. Because what is Satan, according to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the prince of the power of the air? Satan has great authority over this world right now. And it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You look at every political center in the world with very, very few exceptions. The lady that's just elected prime minister of Italy, the person who's the president of, can't think of the name of it right now in the Eastern Europe. And you know, the lady that's listed and just elected prime minister of Italy, she just separated from her husband, filed for separation because he asked if they could do a threesome. She said, what are you thinking? Get out of here.
Yeah.
You know, which is the appropriate response. Get out of here. So other than those few examples, you know, and even in the United States, even if we could find a godly ruler, he has to contend with the deep state, which is nothing but Satan's playground. So this is where we are. So are you raising your hand or scratching your eyebrow?
I know when you started reading 13 and you definitely went into these beasts and some of the characteristics of this beast that comes out of the sea. But you don't see the lion or the eagle's wings on that beast.
Fred, you were gone last week.
I know.
I don't want to go back and rehash all of that, but I did note your comments that you've made to me several times before. And we talked about that last week, but I don't want to go back and do all that because we're trying to get through the rest of chapter 13.
It's not noted in 13.
Right.
As you read the characteristics of this beast, the eagle's wings are not there.
Right. They are in 12.
Yeah.
Some eagle's wings. Yeah. The wings of an eagle. Okay. And so, verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name. Okay, now this is the world ruler who has made a covenant of peace with Israel, according to Daniel. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And there is nothing in the Greek that corresponds to the English Standard Version that says that is. They've put that in there. Because as we move into Revelation 19, we're going to see that the dwelling place of God is his bride. It says in chapter 20, I think, of Revelation, John saw the new heaven coming down out of the sky. It was dressed as a bride. So we get this tension in the scripture is as the new heaven or the new earth, the New Jerusalem being a city with defined borders. But it also says it's the dwelling place of God dressed as his bride. So we have to ask ourselves, the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem? And is there actually a city or is it just the church, the people of the church? So that's why the English Standard Version puts the words that is grammatically with the syntax. Remember the card that Cliff and Cindy gave us today on hermeneutics? With the syntax of this, you can interpret this to be that his dwelling in that verse 6, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. You can syntactically say that the dwelling place of God is the church. And the church is not a building. It's a people. So you can make that argument syntactic. That's why the English Standard Version says that is there in that place. Let me go out here.
The last 3.5 years of the 7 years.
Yes. Yes.
Can I ask?
Yes. Linda?
So are you saying that Israel will win this war because it has to get to the point where?
Well, see, I don't know. The question is, will Israel win this war?
Yeah.
I don't really know. Militarily, there's no reason why they shouldn't. If you see what happened in the Six-Day War and the 67, there's no reason why they should not win this war. If they can stand against the people like the United States that are telling them, back off, back off, back off. Okay, they killed 1,300 of your people. What's the big deal? You know, that's only like 33,000 of ours on a per capita basis. But because I don't know exactly when that 7-year period is going to start, it could still be 200 more years. And Israel right now, though they are the chosen nation, they are not in a place where they're believing in God because they reject Jesus as the Messiah, just like the Muslims, just like the Hindus, just like the Buddhists, just like everybody else except biblical Christianity.
So are we trying to pray for them to become?
Yes, absolutely. That's what my prayer has been, is that God, we need this awakening, not only in the Gentile world, but among the Jews to know and understand that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been looking for.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I don't know. You know, God could use this violence that we see. Did you read the Shabbat Shalom?
Yes.
God can use this violence, this Hamas,
yeah,
to judge Israel because of their unbelief. I don't know. I mean, I hope they win. They need to win, but we just don't know. So, I'm looking at just different translations on that, where in the English Standard, it says blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. The Christian Standard Bible says his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. New American Standard has the words that is, but they're in italics indicating they've inserted those. New King James, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So the New King James separates, making his tabernacle different than those who dwell in heaven, which is acceptable also. And the Net Bible, his dwelling place, that is those who dwell in heaven. So out of these 5 translations, 4 follow the English Standard and the New King James doesn't. But as I said this morning, all translation from one language to another is part interpretation. And either way, it doesn't violate the syntax of the Greek text. And the only reason I point that out is because hopefully the more we learn and grow and the more curious we get about the scriptures, you'll read other translations than just your one pet translation.
Yes.
You know, everybody has a pet translation. And when you do read them, I don't want you to be, well, how come this one says this and this one says this? I'm hopefully giving you some idea why that happens. And not all of them are bad or best or anything. It's just a difference in the committee that's translating it, a difference that they have in their approach to it. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war. So that allowance comes from God. Because you wouldn't use the word allow if you're talking about something that Satan is trying to get the beast to do. Satan will tell the beast to make war on the saints. God will allow the beast to make war on the saints. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. So the beast is given authority and is allowed to trample on every people group in the world. And the beast will be the authority over the world, and he will specifically target Christians, the saints.
Yeah.
What does that do for our pre-trib rapture deal?
Also, the Jew, it's called anti-Semitization.
Anti-Semitism.
Yeah, it's rampant right now, even in our colleges and high schools.
Yes.
So there's real credence to what that verse just said. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. In other words, and he said, and it says, that are not written in the book of life.
As we'll get to that, yeah. But when it says he's allowed to make war on the saints, now biblically the word saints is restricted to those who know that Jesus is the Messiah. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, will be included in this because the beast doesn't see any difference. He knows that the Jewish people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not from Ishmael, not from Esau, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The beast knows those are God's people, and he will try to exterminate them, every last one of them. Some of the kids on the college campuses were chanting and singing, from the river to the sea. They want to take them all the way from the Jordan and push all of them into the sea and drown them. Every single Jew. That's why I've been praying that, you know, Netanyahu, Bibi, needs to take out every single Hamas, Hezbollah, terrorist. Okay. But there's a war coming, and God is going to allow the beast, which we will see as the Antichrist. God is going to allow the Antichrist to be successful in war against the Christians. Many will die. Christians. Jews.
Oh, I thought he was going to take care of us too.
Yep. Yeah. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So there's some syntactical rules here. I'm so glad you brought those bookmarks, Cliff.
Yeah.
So there's the Greek language. And it's structured different than the English language. What do we always have? We always have, you know, a verb and an object, subject, verb, object, and they're always in the same order. And we don't distinguish by prefix and suffix, which is the object, which is the direct object, indirect object. In the Greek language, they do that with an inflection. In other words, a combination of one, two, or three letters on the back of the word.
Oh.
Will tell you whether it's the subject or the object of the sentence. The verb can be inflected in the front or in the middle or in the end of the, to tell you whether it's active or inactive. You know, active verb says I hit the ball, and inactive verb, the ball hit me. Okay, so the active verb, I'm doing the action. The inactive, the action is done to me, usually. And then there's also rules about, where things are in the sentence. For example, if it's closer to the front of the sentence, it's getting emphasis. Even if it's the object of the verb, which we would put at the very end, okay, if it's the object but it wants to be emphasized, then they bring it to the front of the sentence. And you know it's the object because of the inflection. Well, there's a rule here in this sentence that it should be translated this way. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. See the difference? In the English standard, it says it's the written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In other words, before God made the heavens and the earth, your name was written in the book of life. But the way it should be translated, according to the syntax of the sentence, it should be translated of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, yes, your name is written in the book of life. And in later on in Revelation, I think in chapter 17, it says written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But here it says of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world should be attached to slain. But six commentaries two different opinions. Three of the commentators that I really respect say it should be attached to the Book of Life. Before the foundation of the world, written in the Book of Life. And three of them, one was a Baptist, the other five are Reformed theologians. Three of them said it should be attached to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. What difference does it make? Okay, well, one of the guys that I really respect that said it should be attached to written before the foundation of the world says, well, that lines up with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where God says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's when your name was written in the Book of Life. And that's the way it is in chapter 17 in Revelation. But here, just the syntax alone would demand that it's attached to slain before the foundation of the world. Well, this person says, we all know that Jesus wasn't slain before the foundation. There's a point in time where he was slain in 30 AD over the Passover celebration. Right. There's also a time when I was born again, when I was 8 years old. But my name was already written in the Book of Life way back when. In order for me to be written in the Book of Life, my sins had to be forgiven. So the Lamb of God had to be slain from before the foundation of the world. See, because I don't understand all the syntax and language, I have to come down to theological reasoning. And I know when we're talking about eternity past, we're outside the borderlines of time, but we use time as an anthropomorphic term, easy for men to understand. So to this one person who I really respect that says, we know that Paul said you're chosen before the foundation of the world, therefore you're written in the Book of Life. And we do know when Jesus died in 30 AD. Therefore, before the foundation, slain before the foundation of the world doesn't work. My argument to him is, right, in order for me to be chosen, in order for me to be inscribed in the Book of Life, my sins had to be forgiven. In order for my sins to be forgiven, the blood of the Lamb had to cover them. So the argument is moot. But there's the syntax, and those are the kinds of things that, you know, scholars have fun with when we translate this. And again, you know, some of the translations will attach that to written in the Book of Life. Other translations will attach it to the Lamb that was slain. And people who get so stuck on one translation will accuse the other translations of adulterating the Word of God, when really what they don't understand is the syntax rules of the Greek language and how they can be applied or not applied. And either of those works, because they're both true. It is true that our name was written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And it is also true that while Jesus died in 30 AD, there is a present tense to his death that is present at the time my name was written in the Book of Life. Okay? So either way we interpret it, it's both true. And we don't need to get so worked up over stuff like that that it causes us to have a battlefield within the church, because there are those who will take you to task on it. But if we understand that they're both true, and strictly going by syntax, it should be attached to slain, the Lamb that was slain, strictly by syntax. But theologically, because of Paul in Ephesians and John in Revelation 17, it can also be attached to written in the Book of Life. So they both work. The fact is, and the reason it's important for this discussion, is we just read that God is going to allow the beast to torture and to kill the saints of the Most High God. But if you understand that your name was written in the Book of Life before the earth was created, and at that time, Christ had already paid for your sins, even though you may be tortured and martyred, there is no way you are not going to be immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. So that has to be our encouragement when the martyrs, come looking for us. We have to understand that. And it's going to be important in a couple of the next statements. John says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, in our English standard, it has a colon after that. Okay. And remembering that the punctuation was not in the earliest manuscripts, the people that wrote the English standard believe that John is talking about, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what I'm about to say. Take away the colon and it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear what I've just said. Which is more important? I say, put a comma there. I think it's just as important to look back to what he just said so that we can transition into what he's going to say. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. God has your life already planned. And it might be the will of God for you that you are taken captive and you will go into captivity. But take heart. Your name has already been written in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world to purchase your redemption. And you, if God's will is for you to go into captivity, you're going into captivity, but it's going to be okay. They may kill you, but it's going to be okay. But then he cautions, if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. The must is an interpretation. There's no corresponding word in the Greek. This can either be a like an imperative or it's subjunctive, the way that the verbs are inflected here. An imperative says he must be slain with the sword, which would correspond with Jesus on the night before he was crucified. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And I think, okay, why am I even putting my pistol on?
Amen.
But you can also translate it, if anyone is to be slain with the sword, if anyone is to be slain with the sword, let me look at a couple other translations here in verse 10.
Because what that means then, if the slayer would be, must be slain with the sword. Also.
It doesn't say that.
And that includes self-defense.
It says,
if anybody here in the New King James Version is the other option. He who kills with the, dang it. No, it's not what I'm looking for. Mm-hmm. I'll have to look at all the different versions here. Give me a second. Got the right verse here.
Just seems to me like it's saying if someone is supposed to be killed with the sword, then he will be killed with the sword.
Which would be a reflection of how the previous one. If you're going to go into captivity, you will be taken into captivity. If God's will is for you to be killed with a sword, you will be killed with a sword. That's a possible interpretation based on the grammar and the syntax. And there again, we go back to, you know, difference of opinion among scholars that translate the Bible into English for us. You can't demonstrate from the grammar that either one of those is correct as opposed to the other. It could be just a reflection of the one before it also. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he will be killed with the sword. Not necessarily saying, well, he also must be killed with the sword. You know, if he kills with the sword. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. It doesn't mean if I choose to carry a weapon for self-defense, then God decrees that I'm going to be killed with the same type of weapon. That's not what it's saying here.
Yeah, you're not wantonly going out shooting people.
Right. What he's saying here is God has a will for you. And those people who have lost their heads that are Christians, they've lost their heads to the Islamic terrorists. That's not altogether outside of God's will. We saw in chapter 7, the martyrs under the altar, right? What about John the Baptist? What about Stephen? What about all of the apostles except the apostle John? All of them were martyred. Was that outside of God's will for them? No.
So can we pray for protection or not?
So that's why I say, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. I think it's beneficial to look both ways. Let him hear what I've just told you is that your name is written in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. There is no way that name is getting blotted out of there. And the Lamb of God had already paid for your sins. There's no way. If you go, if you're taken in captive, rejoice. It's the will of God. If you're martyred, killed with the sword, rejoice. It's the will of God. In other words, adopt the attitude that no matter what they do, they cannot threaten me with heaven. Yes. We're not afraid of death. We may be nervous about the means of death.
Yeah, the actual process.
Now, the process. That doesn't sound like much fun.
No. Let's boil some oil. That doesn't sound like fun.
Yeah. But the end is we're ushered into the presence of God because our name, in fact, is in the book of life. And Satan doesn't have the authority to take it out of there. And also, neither do you. Neither do you.
So in the book of life, the Jews who have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, their name's not in there. However, if they then choose to accept the Lord as the Messiah, are their names then added to the book of life? How does that work?
Everybody whose name is written in the book of life was written in there before God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that a Jew does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah right now, if that person's name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, they will come to believe that. God will make sure of that, just like he made sure that you came to believe him. You did not wake up one morning in your life and say, you know what, I'm tired of living this sinful life. I think I'm going to go find Jesus. Nobody does that because we're dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. This gets into the whole doctrine, the doctrines of grace, which is commonly called Calvinism. He didn't systematize them. They were systematized 60 years after he died. But he pointed out for us to understand that first thing is we need to recognize what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. That means that there's no hope of salvation for you based on your own efforts. And then there needs to be an unconditional election that God chose you before the foundation of the world to receive his saving grace, not based on anything that you did. That's unconditional, but based on what God's purpose in election was. That's Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. And then there's a limited atonement. Not all of the sins of everybody in the world were paid for by the blood of Christ. No. The blood of Christ paid for the sins of the elect. Otherwise, there's lots of people in hell right now whose blood of Christ paid for their sins. How does that work?
Right. And I guess questioning how many of our families.
We don't know.
We have members that do not accept
Christ. Right now. But you don't know they're 5 years from now. Because in this whole scheme, the next stage is the irresistible grace. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to me, period, unless the Father draws him. And everyone whom the Father draws will come to me. There's an irresistible grace. There's a general grace that everybody in the world experiences, the wonder of the sunshine, the warmth, the rain, the snow, all in its season, the air that we breathe. That's the general grace of God, but there's a redeeming grace, a distinctive grace that is given to those people who God predestined before the foundation of the world. He elected them to salvation. And we don't know who they are or when they will come, but it's an irresistible grace that God gives these people. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him, but all that the Father draws will come. And all that come to me, I will in no wise lose any of them. So that's the last point, the perseverance of the saints. It is true, once saved, always saved. We didn't do anything to get our salvation. We can't do anything to lose our salvation. It's all a work of God from beginning to end. We participate in our sanctification, that is being made holy over time. But family members, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Arabs, all we know is this moment. We pray for our family. We pray for the Jews. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the terrorists because God knows their name, but we don't. And so we pray, we pray, we pray that God will draw them in. That's not to change his mind. But we've read earlier in Genesis or in Revelation here in chapters 4 and 5, the scene in heaven, that our prayers are like incense that are brought before God, a pleasant aroma before him. He wants us to pray for these things. Why? For his benefit? No, for ours. It's hard to plead with God for the salvation of somebody that we despise. And so if we train ourselves to plead with God for these people, we begin to understand the heart of God in drawing people to his son. And that leads to a whole nother conversation about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We're not going to go there today. But this is, you know, we dare not say that that person can't be saved. They can as easily as you could, as I could, because we're all born dead. It's only by the distinguishing grace of God in Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, that we are given new life and we're given faith. And then because of the circumstances that God engineers, we exercise that faith. Most people call that a free will, but it's not free. It's encumbered by sin. It's a will, but it's just not free. So at the end of that, verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword he will be slain. He must be slain. It means here is a call for endurance and the faith of the saints. Now that's why I said that verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Because this is a call for endurance. You can't assent to being taken captive if you think that in death you can be severed from God. You can't be. So if you understand what he said before verse 9 about your name being written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and that this lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, then when we get down to the hard part of chapter 13, verse 10, going into captivity or being killed with the sword, then we can understand here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Again, I ask you, where is the pre-trib rapture? It's not a biblical doctrine. It just is not. The rapture is a doctrine, but the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture is made up. It's the doctrine of men. And those who ascribe to that are not very well prepared for the days that we might be facing if that 7 years starts next week, right, when a world ruler rises up and fixes peace finally between Israel and all the nations and signs a 7-year covenant, then we know we're in trouble. But the trouble is only 7 years and we win. Fred?
This comment in the patience and the faith of saints has to go all the way back to the arenas.
To the what?
The arenas where the Christians were led out,
yeah,
and consumed by animals or destroyed by animals.
And it even goes back to Cain and Abel.
Yeah. So, you know, again,
why are we special?
We're not special.
I mean, we are special, but he's going to take us through it.
Yeah.
Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth instead of the sea. Oh, yeah. Boy, this sounds like a great discussion for next week, doesn't it? We don't have time to even open that door today. God willing, that's where we'll pick up next week. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And I do pray, Father, for endurance and hope that we know, oh God, that you have written our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. We understand, Father, that in some sense that doesn't make 100% sense to time-bound people, that even though Jesus was killed in Jerusalem in 30, that the death of Christ was efficacious even long before that, because we know that Abraham was saved, that Noah was saved, that Abel was saved, that Seth was saved. We know that, Father. So the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb was before the foundation of the world also. And help us, oh God, to be able to figure these things out. And in these things, know that our future is secure, even if it calls on us to go through troubled waters. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.